All right, go ahead and grab your Bibles tonight. While you're grabbing your Bibles and before, as we're kind of prepping, just a verse that's been on my mind all evening and before we've gotten started is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. I'm just going to read it to you. You can turn to Proverbs. We're going to go back to our Proverbs study tonight. But this is the text that has kind of been on my mind. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, and that's a general term we could put in the woman of God as well, may be competent and equipped for every good work. And I guess I just say that to say this, is that this is such a privilege what we get to do. And my heart is that we would never just gather to have another Bible study or whatever. My heart is that we would gather and realize that we're holding the word of life and that we truly can be transformed by the word of God. Knowing the Bible is not the end in itself. We study the Bible to know Jesus Christ. We have the revealed will of God written down for us in his word. And so I would just pray, you know, the reason we have such a heavy emphasis on the teaching of God's word in our church, and we will continue, if the Lord tarries, this whole next year, we're going to just emphasize the studying of God's word, is because this is what we need for daily living. This is what we need to be trained in righteousness, trained to be like Christ, having our minds transformed, all that stuff. We have the word of God. So all that to say is may we always approach it humbly and expectantly. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Okay, that's all I got. Proverbs chapter 5. And that's a little freebie sermonette for you. But Proverbs chapter 5, and we're continuing our study through the Bible. I sat with a couple of pastors this week from our community, and we were just kicking stuff around. And one of them honestly was asking, you know, why do you guys just go straight through the Bible? And I was able just to explain to him, you know, our philosophy on that, that there's so much blessing attached to just going through the Bible. We get God's full counsel. We tackle every topic, whether you want to talk about it or not. We safeguard ourselves from so much false doctrine and heresy. There's so many benefits. And so tonight, we just happen to be in chapter 5. We have about 45 minutes, and we'll try to capture chapter 5 and 6 tonight and take it in. How many of you guys ever took driver's ed? Okay. Yeah, I grew up down in Southern California, and they offered a driver's education class, and I took it. And back in the day, they showed this film called Red Asphalt 2. Anybody remember that? You guys know what Red Asphalt is? Okay, so Red Asphalt is this movie they show you. Before you can actually drive the car, they're like, we're going to show you a little film. Click, 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 click. And it's like basically all this raw footage of like car accidents and people's, you know, just bodies spread across the thing, just blood and gore and gnarly. And you're like, you walk out, they're like, I don't even know if I want to drive anymore. Driving used to be cool to me, but I don't know. And they had this, it's like this major warning. And here's the deal, not to discourage you from driving, because driving's a joy. Driving's great. But to remind you, and I think a very appropriate way, this is real serious. Driving a car is really dangerous if done improperly. It was, you know, so you've got to be careful. This analogy will break down real quick. But we're going to talk about sex tonight. And what we have in front of us is a Red Asphalt 2 warning from a father to a son saying, be careful. Because sex is wonderful when used in its designed way. But outside of that, it's real dangerous. And it can cause a lot of problems. And so that's what we're going to look at tonight. As you guys know, we're in the book of Proverbs. And Proverbs was written primarily by Solomon, the wisest man save Jesus that ever lived. The context of chapter 5 and chapter 6 is that he's addressing his son. And he's warning him. He's been warning him about other things, but he's warning him about this very pertinent topic of sex, specifically adultery. And so just let's tune in, and we'll pick it up right from the beginning here. He says, my son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding. that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know. Got to back up a little bit. First of all, look at the first couple of verses here. Solomon is passionately pleading with his son to listen. He says, my son, listen to my words. Listen to my wisdom. Be attentive to my understanding. And you might say, well, how could a guy way back then have very much understanding about sex? Keep in mind who wrote this. Solomon had a little bit of experience with the topic. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines, which aren't really wives, but they have like all the fringe benefits of a wife, if you know what I mean. So he had at least 1,000 women in his life that he was sexually active with. And he says, son, listen to what I have to say. And you might say, well, wait a minute. I've read this chapter. I know that he's going to encourage his son to only be with his wife. And this is coming from a guy who's had 1,000 wives. He's a hypocrite. Yep, he is. And this is kind of like the enigma to me. This is the mystery of Solomon. This is the wisest man that ever lived. And yet, he collected 700 princesses. And you have to understand that those marriages were oftentimes making alliances with other nations, but nonetheless, he was married to them in every sense of the word. 300 plus concubines. And though he was the wisest man in the world, he did not necessarily act in wisdom in those things. Does that make sense? It's one thing to have wisdom. It's completely a different thing to walk in it. And in hindsight, he's saying, look, you have got to listen to me. You know, they say experience is the best teacher, right? But it doesn't have to be your experience. You can learn, and if I'm smart, I will learn from other people's experiences. And you don't have to go out and have 1,000 wives or 1,000 husbands to learn this lesson. He goes, son, listen to me, listen to me, listen to me. By the way, in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 3, we're told that it was those 1,000 wives that turned his heart from God. Solomon turned away. And so, just a real warning. So all of that to say is that, you know, he's kind of an expert in the area. And he says, son, you need to listen to me. Now, this is always a challenge, by the way, as we're getting into this. We're talking about, obviously, sex and adultery and all of that. And it's kind of challenging from my point of view, because I'm scanning the audience. And, you know, we have, like, younger kids. This is one of the reasons, by the way, we have kids care. We have like teenagers that are embarrassed that somebody would actually say sex in church. We have, or maybe even older people that are like, do we have to do this topic altogether? I mean, and then you have people like, preach it. I want to hear more, you know, and others, you know, everything in between. But here's the deal is that I'm super glad that the Bible addresses sex because it's a pretty big area of our lives. Wouldn't you say? Are you guys human? You have blood? Sex is a pretty big deal. Sex is something that's natural. God funk it up. He's not bashful about it. He created it. He knows how it works. He knows how it works best. He wants you to enjoy it within its context, and we'll talk about that. But the reason I'm really glad that God gives us wisdom, and remember, this is the book of wisdom, which is skill for life. To be successful from God's perspective on life. And the reason I guess I'm really glad that we have these chapters and this kind of topic addressed to us is because we are being preached at constantly about sex. Am I the only one that like has a TV or a radio or tries to go through just to buy a pack of gum at Fred Meyer and you got all these magazines around you? Everywhere you go, no matter what you do, we are constantly bombarded with what the world says is acceptable about sex, what's not acceptable, which pretty much is nothing in the world's eyes. And we're constantly being tempted. We're constantly having, things trying to stimulate us and all that stuff. And it's a struggle. And I think if we're just honest for a half a second, I bet you every person in here would say, I have struggled or I continue to struggle from time to time with sexual purity or just understanding and all that stuff. So I'm really glad that we have this biblical understanding of how it works. Does that make sense? Okay, so I'll quit with the preface and get into it. Here we go. So we're kind of narrowing down. I mean, sex is a big topic, but he's kind of being specific here. He says in verse 3, this is kind of the main theme here. He says, the lips of a forbidden woman. First of all, what's he talking about, forbidden woman? Some translations have a strange woman. Others say an immoral woman. Or others, translations say an adulterous woman. The idea there was primarily, probably, when it says strange woman, was probably referring to the prostitutes in that day and age often came from foreign lands, okay, into Israel. And so it might have been a reference to that. But at the heart of this, really, I like the way Warren Wiersbe puts it. It basically is describing any woman that's not your wife, any woman you're not married to. And of course, obviously the context is a dad speaking to his son, but I hope you understand that the flip-flop of this is true, too, as far as immoral. Have you guys known that there's immoral men out there too? It takes two to tango, right? And so he's talking to his son, so he's talking about the immoral woman. But if you're a woman, you also need to understand that this is talking about the immoral man as well. Okay? And he says, for the lips of a forbidden woman, or man in your case, they drip with honey. And her speech is smoother than oil. Honey was the sweetest thing they had going back then. That was the sugar of that day, right? The speech, it's like dripping with honey and oil. Oil was that smooth and that fragrance. In other words, man, everything just sounds so great about it. It looks so sweet, looks so good. Everything she says is just so right. Everything he says is just so wonderful. He's so sweet. And the idea here is that it looks good and it tastes good at first. But I think the operative verse in this whole deal is verse 4, where he says, but in the end. What starts out really exciting, what starts out really tantalizing, what starts out really sweet, and all of the rest leads to something. And this is what he's trying to get his son to understand. He says, basically, I know the temptation is there, and I know it's very real, but please, do yourself a favor. Look at the end game here. Look at the end game. Look at what it produces. And he says, look, the end is bitter wormwood. Now, that doesn't mean a lot to us. Maybe wormwood was basically a plant that is used throughout the Bible to speak of just bitter consequences. It was a bitter, poisonous plant. And he's basically saying her lips are, they've got honey and oil, but it's a bitter, poisonous plant, and you cannot eat of it, so to speak, and not be poisoned. It has some bitter, bitter consequences. He says, the end is wormwood, sharp. She's as sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go to death. Her steps follow the path of Sheol or hell. She doesn't ponder the path of life. Her ways wander. She doesn't even know it. She's just wandering down this path, doesn't even know where she's going. It's leading to death. So that's kind of, you guys tracking so far? That's kind of the heartbeat of what he's saying. Is he's saying, be careful, son. Be careful. And if you're a daughter, be careful, daughter. Because he's not denying the reality of the temptation. But he's saying, look, it leads to something that is going to kill you. It's going to harm you. And we'll talk more about that in a second. And he says in verse 7, oh, now, oh, sons, listen to me. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Look at verse 8. He says, keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. This is great because that's a really wise statement. Extremely street level and practical. He basically says, look, the temptation is real and she's out there. He's out there. But what you need to do is don't even let your way go near to her door. Listen, let me read it again and notice this. He says, keep your way far from her. Do not go near to the door of her house. That's a real typical proverb way of stating something. See the opposite? Far and near. He says, stay far away. Don't even go close. Don't even like take that route on your way home that goes by her house. In other words, you can save yourself so much trouble by just not allowing yourself to be in a situation that you know is going to tempt you. Does that make sense? Guys, there's so much wisdom packed into that. I think so often, you know, we use the phrase sometimes, oh, I just fell into sin. No, you didn't. No, I didn't. If we're honest with each other, honest with ourselves, we walked right into it. Oh, I know that there's times where we get blindsided. You know, there's times where, you know, you're watching something and it pops up on the screen like, whoa, I didn't expect that. Or somebody maybe comes on to you or at work. Or I don't know. There's going to be temptations. And by the way, this goes beyond sexual temptation, any temptation. There's going to be times when we're blindsided. But in reality, if we're honest with each other, we oftentimes put ourselves in precarious situations thinking, I can handle it. I can handle it. The reality is, and I hope you understand this about your human condition, no, you can't. You can't handle temptation. The best policy is not to ask the question, how close can I get? The better question is, how far away from it can I get? You know, so often, you know, I just can remember, I used to do a lot of youth ministry, and I would have some teenagers sometimes ask me in just real candidly, like, well, how far is too far? Like, can we hold hands? Can we kiss? Can we touch? What's crossing the line? And oftentimes I just say, you're asking the wrong question. Because here's what you're asking me. How close can I get to sin without actually sinning? That's the wrong question. The question is, how close can I be to Jesus? And then you'll just know, right? And I heard a great analogy today. It's kind of like this. It's kind of like a Coke machine, a Pepsi machine. See what I mean? Let me explain it. Let's say you're next to a Pepsi machine, and it's $1 for a Pepsi, okay? And you have 4 quarters. So you put the first quarter in. At that point, you can choose, maybe I don't want the Pepsi. Well, maybe I do. You put the second quarter in. You still have a choice at that time. Okay, I can still hit the refund button, get my 50 cents back, or I can just walk away right now, cut my losses, you know? You can put the third quarter in. At the third quarter, you still have a chance to walk away. But once you drop that fourth quarter, nothing you can do is going to stop the machine from doing what it's been called to do, what it's been designed to do. And there's a line oftentimes, guys, where we will, once you cross that line, we go into what we do in the flesh. Once we ignore the conviction, ignore it, and basically say, I'm going to do this, and now I'm just asking for mercy, God. We need to be real careful. A couple years ago, I remember talking to a young man, a teenager guy, he's like 17, and he had a girlfriend, and they were, they're just normal. So, and I was like, dude, you're hanging out way too much at your girlfriend's house when her parents aren't home. He got really mad at me. Like, dude, you don't think I love God? I'm like, I'm not questioning your love for God. You're a dude. You need to not be alone with your girlfriend without anybody being home. And he was really perturbed at me, actually. He kind of got mad at me, and it was kind of a real tense, weird situation. I wasn't trying to get on him. I thought maybe he had a better understanding of his sinful nature than he did. Well, unfortunately, that story doesn't end well. And they compromise, and there's forgiveness, and of course, and all that. But the point is that we can save ourselves. I can save myself so much trouble by just not putting myself in a situation that I know I'm tempted in, right? It's not a sin to be tempted. We're going to be tempted. It's what we do with it. And we can avoid it so often. And, you know, it's kind of like if you have a problem with alcohol, you don't go into a bar to buy a newspaper, right? I think they have some newspapers in here. I'll belly up to the bar and buy a newspaper. No, you're going to, you know what I mean? If you have a problem with the internet, maybe get rid of the internet. Or put some kind of accountability software on your computer. Do you know what I'm saying? So often we, and I'm not diminishing the struggle and the temptation and struggling, the doing the things I don't want to do and not doing things I do want to do and that whole reality of that. But I'm just saying we sometimes, not in a legalistic way, but in a wise way, can avoid a lot of stuff if we just kind of make no opportunity for the flesh. Does that make sense? And so if you need to get rid of your TV or if you need to do this or you need to do that, just cut off a relationship or whatever, then just do it. Jesus said, if your eye is causing you to stumble, pluck your eye out. Obviously, Jesus wasn't saying we should gouge our eyes out physically, but the point is clear. Deal severely with sin. Why? Because sin will deal severely with you. And the consequences are always greater than we think they are. And then that's exactly where we're headed. Look at verse 9. He says, man, just stay away. I want you to hear, by the way, the tone of the father. He's not being like condemning. He's not being like a jerk. He's just really trying to save his son a lot of grief. And he says in verse 9, through verse 14, we're going to have about five consequences that come. This is, again, this is red asphalt too, man. It's just the way it is. He says, lest you give your honor to others. There's one. One of the consequences of adultery is you give away your honor, your good name. In fact, he goes on to say, and your years to the merciless. And the idea behind that is, you know, you can work year after year after year after year and maybe be in a position of honor. And one bad decision can take all of that away in a moment. Why do you think the enemy is constantly gunning for pastors? Why do you think the enemy is always gunning for high profile people? Because if they fall, it's a domino effect, right? It has consequences. And the enemy doesn't play fair. But all that to say is that your honor is at stake. Oh, I don't really care about that. Yes, you do. You just don't think you do. You care about your good name. Verse 10, he says, lest strangers take their fill of your strength. And the idea there, and it says, and your laborers go to the house of a foreigner. The idea there is the word strength can also be translated your wealth. Here's just a real practical consequence. Money. He says, you're going to hook up with these prostitutes or whatever. Guess what? They will take your money. How much money is spent on the porn industry? How much money is spent on prostitution? How much money is again, this isn't the main issue, but in divorces, how much money is just a huge, you know what I'm talking about? It's just a real practical, real consequence. He's just kind of telling it like it is. In verse 11, he says, and at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. Here's a consequence. Death. You have to understand something. Gonorrhea, you know, all those other STDs, we can name 1,000 of them. I can't, obviously, I just went blank. Got one out. But all these venereal diseases that, you know, you can take a pill for nowadays, you couldn't back then. You'd die. And though you still can be medicated, the reality is your body takes a hit from sexual immorality. It's just the way it is. Verse 12. Again, there's no condemnation in this. He's just telling his son like it is. He says in verse 12, and you say, how I hated discipline. My heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ears to my instructors. Verse 12 and 13, here's one of the regrets that may not seem much to us now, but in the end it will. Regret. Looking back and knowing that you cannot change what you've done and having to live with the consequences for the rest of your life. Again, we're not talking about forgiveness. We're not talking about standing with God. We're just talking about the raw consequences. And he says one of the biggest ones is you get to the end of your life and you say, I really wish I wouldn't have done that. And now every time I'm with my wife, I have pictures of this other woman and I have pictures of that other guy. And it messes with you. It messes with you. And there's just regret. Again, I'm not saying there's not healing, and we'll talk about that. But he's just basically, I don't want to take away from the impact of what Dad is saying here. And then he says in verse 14, he says, and I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembly of the congregation. Some have translated this to the idea that here's a guy that was in the congregation. What does that mean? In a godly congregation. I love that Solomon's real. A guy that goes to church had an adulterous affair. That doesn't happen. Come on. Yeah, it does. Because I don't know if you know this. We're humans. And he says, and you know what? My standing in the congregation is at stake. We just read in 1 Corinthians 5 a couple weeks ago how unrepentant sin got a guy kicked out, excommunicated from the church. And continuing in his sexual sin, he's saying, look, you're now messing with your standing, not only your reputation, but your usability and your honor in the assembly, in the church. Again, just a harsh reality. And how many people have been sidelined, not their salvation, but their usability for the kingdom of God have been sidelined because of adultery. Does that make sense? I know this is heavy, but man, it's a good word. And then he says, this is what I love. Okay, now we're looking up. I love this about the word. It doesn't just say, no, don't do this, don't do this. There's reasons behind it. Like, he now wants to talk about, for the next few verses, verses 15 through 20, the blessings of the sexual relationship within the marriage. How it's not all don't. He's saying, look, you don't understand. It's because in the marriage, it's a blessing. This is what it was designed for. And he says in verse 15, and he's going to speak metaphorically here, okay? And I'm kind of glad for that. He says, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. He talks about a well or a cistern, and he's likening that to his wife, okay? You might think, well, that's real flattering, a well. You have to understand, in the Middle East, the most precious commodity till this day is water, clean water. The most sacred and precious thing that you have is water. And he says, it's kind of like you've got your own little cistern. You know what a cistern is? It's just basically a hole in a rock. It can be very large that water is channeled to from rainwater or what have you. And it just stores water like a little reservoir. And he basically says, your wife is this precious, wonderful well, which speaks of purity, and it speaks of refreshment, and it speaks of joy, you know, and it speaks of just all that. And he says, drink from your own cistern, your own well. And basically, he's talking about sexual relationship with your spouse. And he's basically saying, drink it in. Go for it. I can't wait. You know, oh, by the way, I forgot to mention this. You know what Sunday's text is? And I'm just picking up where we left off. 1 Corinthians 6 about sexual immorality. And then in 1 Corinthians 7 about sex. I mean, God, I think, is trying to tell us something. He's like sitting us down like, kids, we're going to have a little talk for the next couple of weeks. But what he says, the idea of drink is, he's like basically saying, enjoy your own wife. Drink her in, so to speak. Drink him in. Be with one another. And as we get to 1 Corinthians 7, you'll see that basically Paul lays out this principle that says, do not deprive your spouse of sexual activity. And by the way, I'll kind of save it to where we get there, but he basically says, because your body doesn't belong to you if you're married. Husband, you belong to your wife. And wife, you belong to your husband. You don't even have a right over your own body anymore. Amen. So, sorry, honey. Drink water from your own cistern. Then he says in verse 16 and 17, should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. He's like, keep it amongst you and your wife. And some have also translated this to the idea of children. Don't be going out and spreading your seed everywhere, so to speak, and getting women pregnant all over the place. He's like, look, keep it within the marriage and enjoy it within the marriage. And this is something that honestly, if I can just do a little aside here, goes against the grain of our understanding and absolutely against the grain of what society would say. To be with one partner your whole life. And the world would look at that and say, how boring, how, you know, confined, how whatever. In reality, what the world doesn't know is that staying with one partner for your whole life is the most exciting and wonderful and growing thing that can ever be, right? And so God designed marriage for one man, for one woman, for one lifetime. And so now, hang in there, by the way, because I just know that if you're human, a lot of us have failed in this area of sexual purity. And you don't, at this point in the sermon, want to just hang your head and go, I am an absolute loser. I am unfit for the kingdom of God. Of course you are. We all are. But we'll talk about the grace and mercy of God in a second. But basically what he's saying is, man, just enjoy it within the confines of marriage. Let your fountain be blessed. Again, the fountain was a reference to his wife. And some translations say your wife is a blessing. Rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? He says, enjoy your, and I think the operative word here is your own wife's breasts. Yes, I just said breasts in church because the Bible said so. Enjoy one another. Enjoy one another within the marriage confine, within the marriage bed. And he's basically saying, man, why would you take what is so sacred and special and share that with a prostitute or share that with some other man or some other woman? He says, I like verse 20, he says, why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman? I want to say something here that I think is really important. I love that choice of words, by the way. He's basically saying, be intoxicated with your wife. Be intoxicated with your husband. Don't be intoxicated with a strange woman or a different man. Or, you know what I mean? But here's the thing. I can already hear it. But I just don't love him anymore. But it's just not exciting like it used to be. But I just don't love her. I'm just not intoxicated. So I can't because I'm just not. Here, we need to enter a principle that will save your marriage. Listen. Jesus said something in Matthew 6:21. He says, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. Amen. Number one, what's love got to do with it? I say that seriously. In the sense, if you think love is an emotion, when you got married, you made a commitment. You made an oath before God and your family and your friends. You signed the papers. You stood before them. You said, I will stay with this person until I die. So really, marriage has way more to do with your covenant, your promise, than it does a feeling that we call love. Love is not so much a feeling as it is a decision, biblically speaking. But also, here's the thing. I want us to remember that God does not want our marriages to be cohabitating with another person. Roommates. The idea isn't it's all hot and wonderful and crazy when you first meet and you get married and honeymoon and woo! And then after 20 years, it's like, boring. That is not what God intended. Do you understand that? God desired that our marriage would start wonderful and hot and all that stuff, and just go deeper and more wonderful as it goes. How do I get that spark back? How do we get that intensity back? How do we get that love back or that fire back? You invest your heart into your wife. You invest your treasure. My heart is just not with him anymore. My heart is not with her anymore. That's because you haven't put your treasure into him anymore. And you haven't put your treasure into her anymore. Does that make sense? I heard a story. It's an analogy that has been used 1,000 times by every preacher on the planet. And then one more time. There's a story. I don't even know any of the particulars. At this point, I don't even know if it's a true story. But even if it's not, it's a great story. I think it is a true story. Of a woman that hated her husband and went to the divorce lawyer. Said, I want to divorce him. And the divorce lawyer looked back, and I don't know if he was a divorce lawyer, but he was a lawyer. And he said, do you really can't stand this guy, huh? She's like, no, I hate his guts. He's like, you want to not only divorce him, but just actually make his life miserable through the divorce? Yes. All right, I got a great plan for you. Here's what you do. For the next 6 weeks, I want you to cook him dinner every night. What? Just hear me out. Cook his favorite meals every night. Go get some sexy lingerie. Yes, I just said that in church. Go and just, man, rub his feet when he gets home from work. Create light candles at home. She's like, what are you talking about? I can't stand this guy. And he's like, just do that and for like the next 6 weeks. And then at the end of the 6 weeks, bam, serve up his divorce papers. It'll crush him. She's like, great plan. So she goes and she does that. And he never hears back from her. Bumps into her one day, and he's like, hey, what about that divorce? Divorce? Are you kidding me? I love my husband. Because where her treasure was, her heart followed. We will put our treasure into where our heart is, but the flip-flop is true. Your heart will go where your treasure is. The treasure of your time, of your money, of your attention. Why do you think affairs happen at work and stuff like that? Because a man or a woman working with opposite sex begins to give them a lot of attention and pouring into, and then all of a sudden there's this connection and then it crosses the line. Does that make sense? Do that with your wife. Somebody really wise told me one time, when you have anything exciting happen in your life, make sure you talk to your wife first. Invest that into her first. Pour into her. So all that to say is I get weary of hearing men and hearing women, even in the church, I don't love him anymore. I don't love her anymore. Too bad. Honor your covenant. Amen. And if you want your heart to be there, invest the treasure of your life into that person. I just don't know if it works. Then what you're saying is Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about. So one of you is right, one of you is wrong. Okay? Invest. I really think this is a word for somebody tonight. I really didn't even plan on harping on this. This may save your marriage tonight, okay? You've been entertaining thoughts of another woman or another man. You've been distancing yourself and all that stuff, and you need to stop waiting for him to get on board or her to get on board, and you need to get on board. And you just need to start doing what the Bible says for you. You need to start investing into your spouse, whether he or she reciprocates. You just need to do it. If you're a wife, you need to submit to your husband as unto the Lord. If you're a husband, you need to stop loving other things and love your wife as Christ loved the church. Amen. The devil's having a heyday, guys. Divorce is the same in the church as it is in the world. 50%, if not worse. One out of every two marriages. It's unacceptable. And, you know, we're all sinners. We all mess up and all that stuff, but I guess what I'm getting at is God's giving us some really good stuff here. Some really good tools. I'm just not intoxicated with my wife anymore. Well, start being that way. I can't. I just don't feel it. Forget your feelings and do it anyway. Buy her flowers. Dang it. This little phrase, practice what you preach, just came into my mind. But anyways, rub his feet. Anyways, look at verse 21. We won't do chapter 6 tonight. There's some really good nuggets of truth in there. I don't want to skip over them. But look at verse 21. He says, a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders his paths. I think that's a way of saying, look, God knows how a man thinks. Okay, he knows how a woman thinks. He's not, nothing scandalizes God. Nothing is, you're not tricking God, you know, and all that stuff. He says, the iniquity of a wicked man, well, let me read that again. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he's held fast by the cords of his sin. Notice that it's shifted to from the woman to the man, right? He says, hey, the sins of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast or tight by the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline. Because of his great folly, he's led astray. I love these verses, and here's why. Verse 22 really, I think, taps the heart of God. He's not saying, look, the Lord knows your ways and your iniquity. I'm going to tie you up, you know. He just says, I know how you think. I know your ways. And he says, and look, your sin will bind you. It will ensnare you and tie you up tight. In other words, I like to put it in these terms. Our Father's saying, oh man, I would spare you so much problem and heartache. He's basically saying, I have got your best interest in mind. I'm not telling you this stuff to bind you up. I'm telling you this stuff to free you up. I'm not telling you this stuff to make your life boring. I'm telling you this stuff to make your life wonderful. I'm not telling you this stuff to hinder your marriage. I'm telling you this stuff to help your marriage. See, God knows how we think. God knows our impulses. God knows what you fantasize or think about and all that stuff. And he's just saying, look, I'm telling you. It's more of just a truth than it is a warning. He's just saying your sin will tie you up and take you to a place you don't want to go. And I think, again, the operative verse is verse 4. In the end. Now, it's a pretty heavy warning, right? I warned you. It's red asphalt, too. He says, son, listen to what I am saying. Enjoy your wife. Enjoy your husband. Rebel against this desire and the temptation to go astray. And he says, and you'll be blessed. If you don't, man, you're going to pay some consequences. And notice it's not God punishing the guy or punishing the woman. It's just what happens. It's the natural consequence. Have you ever wondered why Jesus said, except for sexual immorality? That's like one of the only biblical grounds for divorce. I personally think that's because Jesus is a realist. One of the reasons. I'm not trying to say I completely understand Jesus. I'm just saying, I think he knows that when that trust is broken, that's one sin that really can put a death blow to the marriage. It doesn't have to. I know plenty of marriages, I truly do, who have experienced marital unfaithfulness and it's been confessed and repented of and forgiven and truly healed. And that's great. Amen? It's the exception, not the rule. I don't know if I like this. It's pretty scary. It's meant to be scary. Because this is a dad talking to his boy saying, I'm telling you, be careful. Guys, we live in a, ladies, guys in general, we live in a world that is sex saturated. We've taken sex and we've made it a god. It's an idol. And the enemy knows how to play on our flesh. And the cool thing is that God knows about temptation. He was tempted in every way that we were tempted, except for he never sinned. And he wants us to be successful. Amen? Here's the deal. As I was kind of pondering this text, I was thinking about, I couldn't help but my mind flashed to John chapter 8, where that woman, remember? Jesus was teaching probably on the southern steps of the temple there in Jerusalem. And he's teaching and the crowd around him, no doubt. And he hears a kind of maybe a hustle and a bustle in the background. Pretty soon it's getting louder and closer to him. And all of a sudden he's seeing this woman naked, maybe wrapped in a sheet, we don't know, thrown down in front of them. This woman was caught in the very act of adultery. The law says you should stone her. By the way, those guys really weren't interested in the law. Had they been interested in the law, Deuteronomy 22:22 says the man also should have been brought and stoned as well. Okay, so God's an equal opportunity stoner. That doesn't sound right. Scratch that. You know what I mean. But you guys remember the story. The law says you should kill her. And they were trying to pin Jesus because what they were trying to do is see if he would keep the law. And if he lets her go, he's breaking the law. But then if he does keep the law, then he's not the friend of sinners anymore. Remember, they were just trying to like put him in a dilemma. And he goes, well, what he does is he just kind of bends down and starts writing in the dirt. And just, I don't know what he was saying. We don't know. It doesn't say in the Bible what he was writing. But it made the people around him real uncomfortable. And he stood up. He says, okay, you who are without sin, go ahead, do it. I always wondered, by the way, what the woman was thinking. Like, what? Seriously, you're Jesus. You're going to let him? Anyways, and they were like, I've got a thing, and my mom's calling, and I think I left the stove on. My hair needs colored. And they're like, they just split. They dropped their rocks. They realized that they were guilty. Jesus was the same guy who said, by the way, if you lust after a woman in your heart, it's a heart issue. You know? But anyways, my point being is they dropped their rocks. And Jesus looks at this woman and he says, where are those your accusers? No man condemns me, Lord. Neither do I condemn you. go your way and sin no more. I would remind you tonight, if you have failed in the area of sexual immorality, adultery, or just fornication or whatever, the Lord doesn't condemn you. Now, he didn't just dismiss the law, by the way. You might say, well, what about the law? I thought Jesus kept the law perfectly. He's just telling this woman she can go. You need to understand something. He looked at her and said, I don't condemn you. You know why? A couple days later, he went to the cross and died for her adultery. And he died for your adultery. And he died for my adultery, you know, lust or whatever. All of our sexual sin, all of our sin. He says to us tonight, there's therefore now no condemnation. I was condemned. And so I say that to say this, if you failed in that past, you don't have to live in constant guilt and shame and condemnation. You really are as forgiven as you're ever going to be by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? And you should rejoice in that. Having said that, there's still consequences, and we need to keep that in mind. There's always forgiveness, but consequences still remain a lot of times. And it's not because God doesn't love you. I thought I was forgiven. You are forgiven. But guess what? There's still consequences. Right? But I feel a need to let you know that you're forgiven and free, clean. Amen? What that doesn't mean is that you can continue on in it if you are currently involved in sexual immorality. You need to repent tonight. You need to cut it off tonight. You need to do whatever it takes for a lot of reasons, but one, to save yourself the consequences, and two, to just get right with God. Amen? Amen. This is tough. I mean, we live in a day and age where we're constantly under attack in this area, aren't we? And you know what? I was praying this earlier tonight. I want us to be countercultural. Not just to be countercultural for countercultural sake, but we are a different culture as Christians. We're citizens of heaven, and we do things different than the world. And I appreciate the fact that God knows what he's dealing with, sinful humans, but he's also given us a lot of wisdom and a lot of good stuff to have success. And so I especially want to call upon you younger ladies and gentlemen, Listen to God's word. Save yourself a lot of heartache and pain. Choose to walk in the ways of the Lord, and you will save yourself all five of those regrets that we went through, or six, or whatever they were. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you for your word, and I'm now kind of scrambling here, but Lord, I believe your word has spoken for itself, and I just pray that we would have your heart tonight, Lord, that we'd realize that, Lord, you've given us great wisdom and skill for this area of life. But Lord, I also thank you that even if we failed in it, Lord, you've given us much grace. And I want to thank you right now. Lord, I pray that as we just sing this song and kind of close out the night, that Lord, we would, if need be, do business with you, and that we would pray these things through, Lord, and apply them to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.